what's genuinely fulfilling is to be with you this morning looking at the Gospel of Matthew. And we begin right away, as we have begun now looking at the Gospel of Matthew, we begin looking right at chapter 2. And let's just remember what we saw when we concluded chapter 1. We began, of course, with Matthew's declaration of the identity of Jesus. He is identified as the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The genealogy is not just to give us an historical record of the genealogical particulars concerning Jesus, but to situate the story of Jesus within the historical claims of the Old Testament, of prophecy, of anticipation, of the theme of promise and fulfillment. And Matthew gives away immediately what he wants us to know, and that is that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I know that Lawrence has already made reference to the Gospel of Judas and the controversy about that, and that's why I wrote a major response, which you can find at albertmohler.com, and I'll be posting more even in the next 24 hours or so. The National Geographic special is on the National Geographic channel tonight, 2-hour special. And a lot of what you hear in the press is absolute nonsense. All this about a new gospel discovered and it'll revolutionize our understanding of Christianity, et cetera, et cetera. And then you hear some Christians responding in something like a near anticipatory panic. You know, what are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? Well, the reality is that what was discovered was an ancient manuscript. And by all accounts, it is ancient. It, in terms of the papyrus, is ancient. In terms of the ink and the Coptic, even calligraphy, it is ancient. It looks like it's about 3rd century A.D. And what immediately makes it of interest to me is the fact that Irenaeus, one of the greatest theologians in the early church, mentioned this book in about 189. And, of course, he dismissed it as heretical. And now we know why it is heretical. And so what we have when we encounter the Gospel of Judas, or this fragment of the Gospel of Judas, is one of the wrong Gospels, the inauthentic Gospels, the false Gospels that the early church had to identify as false and then eradicate. In other words, put it out of the church's concern. And that's why it was lost. And that's why people who want to reformulate and completely reorganize Christianity and realign its truth claims get excited whenever one of these heretical documents, one of these Gnostic Gospels is found. Shouldn't shake us in the least. We should find it interesting. We have to, in this generation, be always about the task of discerning what is true and what is false, what is orthodox and what is heretical. That has always been the challenge of the church, never more crucially the challenge than in the first centuries of the church. And here we have evidence that the early church saw this for what it was, dismissed it. Now, one of the things, if you look at it, and I've read the entire Gospel of Judas, at least the portion that has been found and been translated, and I read the volume very quickly about how it was found and the textual history of it. The first thing you notice is that it sounds nothing like Matthew. It sounds nothing like Mark or Luke or John. It sounds nothing like this, because the whole idea of the Gnostic heretics was that they were the keepers of a secret. And only those who were privy, only those who were insiders, only those who were privy to the privilege were given the opportunity to know the secret. That's the opposite of Christianity. The Apostle Paul speaks about the secret. The gospel is a secret which has been revealed. And he's not talking about just to a few intimate associates. He means to the world. This was a declaration. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in Matthew chapter 2 just how even nature became a part of the testimony of the incarnation of Christ. We're going to be thinking about the star that drew the Magi. That is one of the central points Matthew's trying to make. Even the cosmos understood the unveiling, the arrival, the announcement of the Messiah. But this isn't secret. Matthew doesn't come writing in code. Matthew doesn't wait even until the end of his gospel to say, oh, by the way, now you know the secret. He begins in the very first line of his gospel, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. That's just how upfront the claim is. And, of course, then we followed through the genealogy and the meaning of the genealogy, these three different sets of 14 coming down to Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. So very quickly, Matthew moves to the birth of Christ. But as we said last time, Matthew actually doesn't deal so much with the birth as with the events that surround the birth. In particular, you have the announcement of the virgin conception of Christ. But in this case, it is through the dream that came to Joseph when he discovered that Mary was pregnant. He had intended to put her away secretly in verse 19. But behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. One of the things we're going to note as we look through Matthew, especially in the first opening chapters, is how often God spoke to the key and crucial characters of our concern through a dream. We're going to see that in just a moment. But Joseph here is asked to believe something, is presented with a truth that makes a claim upon him in the course of this dream. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. This is verse 20. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, again, in verse 22, Matthew says this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet there from Isaiah. We talked about this last time. But look at verse 24. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. And so Joseph obeys what he heard in the dream. Joseph becomes the first believer, according to Matthew's gospel. It is Joseph who is the first in Matthew's recounting of the story to respond in faith. He did what the angel told him. He took Mary as his wife. This was a countercultural, counterintuitive act. Nothing could explain Joseph doing what he did other than the fact that he believed everything the angel of the Lord had told him in this dream. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now we pick up at chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, this is where we always have to remind ourselves at Christmas that the nativity scenes don't tell us the truth. Because, you know, as people arrange the nativity scene and lay everything out, here is the baby in the manger, there is Mary and Joseph, and then there is usually some kind of lean-to shelter, although it's probable that that Jesus would have been born more in a cave-like structure than in something that was constructed. But that's all right. That's not essential to the story. What is important for us to recognize is actually how little we know about the particulars. But what we know, or what we think we know, is more than what the Bible tells us, at least in terms of the traditions around Christmas. But going back to our nativity scene, going outward from the couple and Jesus, there are animals. Because we were told that he was put in a manger, and so extrapolated from that are animals, and they're there. And then shepherds. We know shepherds are there. We know this from Luke chapter 2. So the shepherds belong there, and the shepherds come to bear witness. And then, of course, somewhere outside of the structure, there are camels and three kings. And there's our nativity scene. And that's not true. They weren't there. And they weren't kings. And we have no idea how many of them there were. But other than that, it's perfectly true. What we have is the kind of tradition that is built up around our imagination of Christmas. And it's good for us to look here at the actual text in Matthew chapter 2. And we'll see the simplicity, and we'll also see the point. Because what is often missed when you have the kind of the nativity scene picture is the point of all of this. We're told that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Matthew is again going to tell us this took place in order that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Very important. He's already telling this up front. This is one of Matthew's literary tactics. He gives us up front information, the significance of which we may not recognize at the time. We're going to have to remember, oh yes, Matthew told us that. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, there's a lot right there. This is Bethlehem gives us a specific place here in the text. We know where Bethlehem is, not far outside Jerusalem, a small village associated as the ancestral home of David. It means house of bread, and that this is Bethlehem, a little village there in Judea. And we're also chronologically told when, in the days of Herod the king. And this had to be, by the way, near the very end of the reign of Herod the Great, probably about 5 or 6 B.C. by our reckoning. And Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. And so that's another reminder to us that we don't know the exact year in which Jesus was born, but we do know that it almost certainly was not the year we now count as zero, as in beginning with 1, 2, 3, and going all the way through. The calendar has changed several times. We've switched back and forth between different calendars. The Roman calendar was reset. The calendar's been reset at different times. But we know it was right about then, and probably about 5 to 6 to 7 B.C., in the last years of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is a very significant figure, and we're going to be considering him as we look at this text today. But just the chronological reference thus far, it was in the days of Herod the king, and it was during this time that Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, who are the Magi? We can associate many things just with the word, like magic or Magnus, which is great. These were recognized figures in the ancient world, especially in the east. And when this says in the east, it could be many different places. It could be from Media, it could be from Persia, or from Babylonia. And there have been different rationales given for why they should be understood as Persian or as Babylonian. The most likely identification is that they were Persian. That's the dominant understanding, because the Persian culture was the birthplace of Zoroastrianism and so many other astrologically based cults. But these were professional sky watchers. They were wise men. If we had to come up with something as a descriptor from our culture, they were something like astrologers. But this was when astrology and astronomy would have been considered the same thing. This is when it was a different day. We're not talking about the rise of modern science. These men were the intellectuals of their day within their culture, which had a great deal of respect for astrology, the reading of the sky, the reading of the stars. There was, by the way, good reason to look to the sky. It was the only means of navigation. It was the identification of fixed stars in the sky enabled people to have some understanding of north, south, east, and west and where they were. The night sky became the navigational understanding. And so all of this attention to the sky led to the Magi and led to their development as a profession. They're from the east and they arrive in Jerusalem. Now that in itself is interesting. Now just imagine for a moment that you are looking at a map of the ancient Near East and a snapshot of the last years of Herod the Great. No one cared anything about what was going on in Judea. It was the sticks. It was an area of no propitious expectation. It was an area in which whatever happened was considered to be more of a nuisance than an important happening. This is not the place where culture is seen to reside. It's not the place where politics and the military influence and all the things that are associated with power and stature and esteem, they're not associated with Judea. One would associate them more, of course, with Rome in terms of the European empire, but also with the ancient empires of the East, the Persians and the Medes and the Babylonians. But they left the east and came to Judea for some reason. They arrive in Jerusalem. But they tell us why they've come. Look at verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, there's a lot right there. Number one, Herod considered himself king of the Jews. And nobody was coming from the east to worship him. Just the fact that this would be a Jewish king would not explain why wise men, magi, would come from the east in order to worship him. There's some incredible expectation in this question they ask. when they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They're not just talking about a Jewish king. They're not just talking about the king of this inauspicious kingdom, a vassal state at this point of Rome. There's incredible expectation in this. This is a king of the Jews whose birth is announced cosmologically. We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. We don't know exactly what this is all about. There is all kind of tradition built up around this, what this star looked like or what this star may have been recognized to be. We do know that the people who spent their most intensive time looking at the sky recognized there was a star that had prophetic and very specific import. They somehow knew that this star represented one who would be born the king of the Jews. Now, how would they know that? It's an interesting question, isn't it? How would they know that? How was it that somehow in the East there was the realization that this star represented the announcement of the one who had been born the king of the Jews, and it would have significance such that they would leave the East? This is not a day in which one got on a plane and traveled. This is an arduous, dangerous journey from a place that was considered to be of importance to a place that's considered to be of no importance on the basis of people who are not Jews who say, where is he who is born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star. There's so much in Matthew 2:2. We race over this as we think about the Christmas story, and we sometimes don't stand back and wonder at the absolute incredible nature of the fact that these Eastern intellectuals, Eastern astrologers, Eastern magi, understand what this star means. Now, they don't understand everything about it, as becomes clear, but they understand actually more than Herod understands. They understand more than many who were right under the star understood. I said we don't know how many there were. We associate the three magi with the fact that there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Although that, of course, has no logical bearing on how many of the magi there were. The word is plural, so there were at least two, but we don't know how many there were. And if you get a Christmas card with them named, you're going to know somebody made that up. And somebody did. It's just a part of Christian history and tradition that has been built up. And if you go to Germany and you go to the cathedral at Cologne, you can find their bones. Except for the fact they're obviously not. But that's just a part of the tradition that got built up around them. We have no idea how many there were. We have no idea why they knew what they knew, but they did. Now, why would Matthew tell us this in just this way? Obviously, he told us because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell us because it happened. But why, out of all the happenings, was Matthew led to tell us about this happening? Well, number one, Matthew is going to tell us that the birth of Jesus is a greater fulfillment of prophecy than those who would have heard the prophecy the first time would have understood. He is the king of the Jews, and he is the savior of his people, but he is the savior of a people who will be beyond the Jews. It's important that there be the recognition of this right up front. Also, again, there's the cosmological witness. The birth of Jesus, remember, he is the one who created the world. He is the divine Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John tells us, through him all things were made. He is the agent of divine creation. Now he comes into his creation, and the creation witnesses this with a cosmological sign, the astrological, astronomical sign of a star. Their question was a question that was sure to disquiet Jerusalem, and in particular the king. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, verse 3 is something of an understatement. Number one, you'll notice that they do not first ask Herod. They are arriving in the days of Herod the king, asking the question in Jerusalem. And you can imagine how the rumor would quickly get to Herod that someone is asking about the birth of the King of the Jews. Herod is not pleased with this. He was troubled. And when the king is troubled, all Jerusalem is troubled with him. That is an understatement. Herod is troubled. And when the king has trouble, the whole community has trouble. Herod heard of the speculation. He heard what these visitors from the east were asking. He was troubled. And in verse 4, he does something. He gathers together his own scholars to try to figure this out. In verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Now, again, we're only 4 verses into Matthew chapter 2, and we're into such incredible and often missed material here. Herod is revealed in Matthew 2 as one who knows something, but not much. He's also revealed as someone who misses the whole point. Sort of. But he reads everything through his own power. Herod the Great got his name, Herod the King, as the gift of Rome. He was not himself Jewish. He was an Edomite. At times he would allow others to think he was of Jewish royalty, but he wasn't. He is the king over the Jewish people, but he himself is not Jewish. He is an Edomite, and he is also a vassal king to Rome. He is a political creature. As a matter of fact, history records that he was one of the most politically crafty and disingenuous of all of the vassal kings of the Roman Empire. Herod was the head of what he anticipated would be a great Herodian dynasty, and it did become a dynasty, but it was not great. There were several Herods, as you will know from reading through the Gospels and the book of Acts, but this is Herod the Great. This is the father of them all, and this is the Herod who thinks he is the king of the Jews and doesn't want anyone else speaking about the king of the Jews. And if there is another king of the Jews, it better be of his dynasty. And this is not going to be the case. So he wants to know what in the world's going on. But in verse 4, what is remarkable here is that Herod somehow makes the jump from the question, where is he who was born the king of the Jews? We have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him, to the birth of the Messiah. You see, Herod makes that jump. That's the question he asks. He calls together his panel of specialists. He requires that the chief priests and the scribes would come to him. Verse 4, when it says gathering together, it means that he brought them. He did not go to them. He brought them unto himself. They've been brought unto the king. They have been told that here is the question that they are to answer. He inquired of them in verse 4 where the Messiah was to be born. Now, you'll notice that Herod's first question is where. Where is he to be born? But the premise behind his question is that this is the one who was born as the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. And again, we need to remind ourselves that the primary expectation here is that this would be a military liberator of the people of Israel from bondage. That is the primary anticipation of the Messiah on the part of the Jewish people of the day. If you don't understand that, you will not understand any of the 4 Gospels. You won't understand why Jesus received so much opposition in his ministry just on that point. He was not the military leader. He did not come in the incarnation in order to lead a military insurrection to free the Jewish people from the oppression of Rome. He came to save sinners. He came to save us from our sin. In his return, he will come as a conquering king, and there he will reign and rule not only over Judea, but over the entire cosmos. But Herod makes the jump. Now, one of the questions about Matthew chapter 2, verse 4 is how Herod would have understood the anticipation of the birth of the Messiah. Remember that Herod was a colluder. Herod was a political animal. He had put himself in the good graces of Rome by forcing the Jewish people to accept the authority of Rome. So Herod is himself Rome's agent. And one of the things Herod does is put down every insurrection. As a matter of fact, Herod keeping his throne, that was his main goal. And for Herod to keep his throne, he had to keep things quiet. There are two major political figures in the area here of Judea. And we know this from Roman records. One would have been the vassal king. His responsibility would have been to have kept his people quiet as possible. And the other would be the Roman governor. Later we will meet Pontius Pilate about three decades later, who will fulfill that role. And he is Rome's direct agent there. There's an interesting collusion going back and forth later between another Herod and Pilate. But at this point, it's important to remember that Herod is in cahoots with Rome. He sees himself as Rome's agent. His responsibility is to keep things from happening. An insurrection is the main thing he's supposed to keep from happening. And the security of his throne and the future of his dynasty is dependent upon the fact that there will be no insurrection against Rome. And he immediately jumps to the idea that this could be the Messiah in terms of anticipation. And when he brings together the chief priests and the scribes, what he wants to know is where the Messiah was to be born. Now, we can look back from 2,000 years now of history, and we can look back to Herod, and we can almost understand what Herod is here concerned about and what he's plotting. The where is very important, because the where an insurrection might break out is a very important issue. Is this the Messiah? Again, Herod appears to have very little respect for the temple, very little respect for the scriptures, very little respect for God himself, but he wants to know where the Messiah was to be born. And in verse 5, his assembled specialists, the chief priests and the scribes, say, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet." Verse 6, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That, of course, from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, there's a lot here. Again, Matthew helps us to see the theme of promise and fulfillment. These things took place in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Here you have the prophecy in Micah chapter 2. Very interesting here that the specialists he's brought forth understand the question to be, where will the Messiah be born? And they associate the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2 with the birth of the Messiah. Now, one of the things we encountered in Matthew chapter 1 is when we looked at the prophecies of Isaiah, particularly from Isaiah chapter 9, but also from Isaiah chapter 7, liberal biblical scholars have tried to suggest that this is Matthew simply appropriating these Old Testament prophecies and taking them out of their context and putting them in a new context in order to show promise and fulfillment. Well, what you have here in chapter 2 is a greater stretch of the imagination than what was found even in going from Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. Because as you look in the context of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, I think it's fair to say that as you would look through this, you might not immediately recognize this as the announcement that this is where the incarnation would take place, the birth of Christ would take place. But looking back in retrospect, it makes perfect sense. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, of course, the ministry of Jesus is larger than that, but it centers in that. It is of significance that the scribes and the chief priests make this connection. And they share this connection with Herod, and Herod intends to do something about it. In verse 7, "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared." So immediately, Herod is about the big questions. Who, what, where, when, why? He wants his questions answered. He brings in his specialists. They go back to Micah. They reveal what is taking place here in terms of the expectation. And so Herod calls the Magi. They've been asking questions in the public. He brings them into it for a private conversation. He wants to know when. When did the star appear? Now, an interesting question for us in interpreting Matthew chapter 2 is, how do we put together this chronology? Later, Herod will order the death of all male children from 2 years old and under. Now that ought to indicate to us that the answer the Magi gave him about when was something very close to 2 years. And that also makes sense. Assuming that the cosmological sign, the star in the east, appeared when Jesus was born, as the scripture tells us, then they would have had to have interpreted the sign and discussed the sign and come up with a plan and then traveled all the way from wherever they were to where Jesus is in Bethlehem. And it looks like it may have taken the better part of 2 years. Herod wants to be safe, and he will later order the execution of all male children 2 years and under. So that has something to do with the when the star appeared. In verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I may too come and worship him. Now this ties right back to verse 2, where the Magi said their purpose was to find him in order to worship him. Now again, the word worship here is very, very important because it could imply more and less than what we should think about here in the context. This is not worship as in the Magi have a full-blown Christology and a complete understanding of who Jesus is as the incarnate Son of God, fully man and fully God. And it's not to imply that they know all of that, but they do know that he is the anointed one, the King of the Jews. There is royalty here. Now, Herod also doesn't know everything, but what he knows is enough to trouble him. And he here says he also wants to worship him. The worship of the Magi was the worship of the recognition that this is the anointed one. This one is God's agent. We don't know what they knew beyond that, but that alone was enough. That's what's important here in the context. That alone was enough that they would come all this way to worship him. And they bring gifts of worship. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Herod says he also wants to worship him. And we know that that is a lie. But it's interesting that he would put it this way. Now, one of the interesting things to imagine here is how all of this really kind of sinks in. Number one, how could such a thing take place in Herod's kingdom? How could such a thing take place with the scribes and the chief priests right there in Jerusalem, just a fairly short walk from Bethlehem, and they not know it? And these Magi from the east do know it. I mean, if you don't see the incongruity of that, you're missing something Matthew's telling us here. So Herod's dependent upon the Magi for this information. He has to ask them, when did this star appear? Because this was unknown to Herod. After he says that he wants to come and worship him also, we'll end today by seeing that after hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. So here you have the star actually moving to give them the absolute specific direction to find Bethlehem. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. They did exactly what they said they wanted to do. They understood the identity of the one, taking him right to the Christ child. And when they arrived there, they presented him with treasures. Look at verse 8. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, we all understand. Frankincense was a substance that was very much associated with the worship of God. And myrrh, those are fragrant substances. They're also associated with death and with the burial of royalty. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now remember that Joseph received his word concerning the conception of Jesus in the midst of a dream, and he believed and he obeyed. The same happens with the Magi. They are warned by God. God speaks to them. These foreigners, these astrologers, these people from the east, God speaks to them in a dream, warns them not to return to Herod, and they left for their own country by another way. They too believed. So right now in the Gospel of Matthew, we have several believers. We have Mary who believed, although we know very little about any annunciation or announcement to Mary. We know of that from Luke's Gospel. We're reading Matthew now. But we do know that Joseph was told and Joseph believed. And now we're told that the Magi in a dream are given this warning and they also believe and they obey. But we know they also believed that here is the anointed one who was born King of the Jews because they fell down and worshiped him. What we have in Matthew chapter 2 isn't less than the nativity scene. It's a whole lot more. When we reduce this to the Christmas picture of our imagination, we rob ourselves of understanding the explosive character of what's taking place in Matthew chapter 2. Here is a cosmological sign. The creation itself is bearing witness to the birth of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus the Christ, by the star that appears. Here are people who have no obvious tie to Judaism and Old Testament prophecy, and somehow they know that this star means specifically that there is born a King of the Jews who was of absolute universal importance, such that they would leave their home and travel this arduous journey in order to find him. We're also told that already in Jerusalem he is being rejected. As John will tell us in John chapter 1, he came into his own received him not. And those who were his own who received him not begin right here with Herod the Great, Herod the King. Herod is plotting. At this point, we don't know what he is plotting. We will in just a few verses. But God warns the Magi in a dream not to return to Herod. And they left for their own country by another way. So the believers begin with Joseph who believes, and now with Magi who believe. But not with Herod who believes, for he does not. He does believe he faces a threat, however, and his response to that threat is what we will see when we're together again next week. The response of the Magi becomes a paradigm, a model for the response of all true believers. When they saw him, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for Matthew chapter 2. We're thankful for the honor and opportunity of studying this word. We pray that your Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts such that we will be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.